It is a privilege to be here today to minister the Word of God, and I trust that the Lord will meet with us as we worship Him together. Our meditation this morning is from the text that was just read in Colossians chapter 1. Genuine Christian conduct can occur only when there is correct thinking about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no purpose, no certainty, no joy in life. And we live in a world that is uncertain if it is anything. World tensions, domestic crises, captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes sane and other times inane views and attempts are made to label all of our current events in the light of the Scripture, light of prophecy. And I'm certainly happy to make the Bible the touchstone of every circumstance and every issue of life. But I think sometimes in our quest to find out exactly where we are on God's redemptive timeline, we tend to miss the principal message for this day and for any day, and that is the message of Christ. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Christ is supreme. Now that is undeniable fact. You can believe it or you can disbelieve it, but that does not alter the reality that Jesus Christ is supreme and preeminent over all things. And today I want us to reflect upon this climax of Paul's description of this supreme Christ that we have in the text that we have read together this morning. I want us to think about how great Jesus is. And what does Christ mean to you? What is the knowledge of Christ? Does the knowledge of Christ really affect your thinking? Does the knowledge of Christ affect your living? Are we living? Am I living? Are you living in the reality of Christ? So that's my theme this morning, to live in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ that we have this morning confessed, that we believe in. How real is Jesus to you? And as we meditate upon this text before us, there are three principal truths about Christ that I want to highlight and to see the implications of those truths to the way we think and the way we live. I want us to see, first of all, the fact that Jesus is King. Our attention to the imperial Christ, who is our confidence. The imperial Christ, who is our confidence. The supreme sovereignty, the supreme kingship of the Lord. I know that the sovereignty of Christ, the sovereignty of God, is very often a matter of theological dispute. It's always amazing to me how theologians can so often suck the joy right out of the truth of God's Word. There ought to be no more practical truth, no more assuring truth for us as believers than to know that our Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we speak of the imperialness of Christ or the sovereignty of Christ, we are simply arguing, stating that He is the absolute King. And I say there ought to be nothing more confident for us as believers to know that my times and my circumstances, my life and the affairs of this world are not by chance. They are not happening just by circumstance, but everything is happening according to the rule and the government of the God of heaven, and particularly for the church in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. The imperial Christ is our confidence. And we can have confidence, first of all, in his right to rule. You can see that in the opening words that we have read together in verse 15. Who is the image, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God? A strange expression in some ways, but I say when we look at the significance of this statement that Christ is the image of the invisible God, it brings us to his right to rule. All authority is his. He has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. He is the image. Now, that word perhaps is a bit misleading for us. We tend to think of an image as a representation of something. We take a picture, we see a carving, we see a sculpture, and it is representing something in the real world. But the word that is used here for image is not the idea that Christ is just the representation of God. It is a word that speaks to us of the very manifestation. Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the embodiment of deity. We have read here that God has made Christ complete in all the fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And this speaks, I say, not just of his resemblance to God, but the very essence of God. Not just in the incarnation, but certainly including the incarnation, this one who is the eternal Son of God that indeed became man, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But what is true about God, what is true about the one true and living God, is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very nature of deity. Everything that God is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of those perfections that apply to the one true and living God are true of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that one who is indeed the eternal Son, the invisible God. And this is the amazing thing when we see the significance of this statement applied to the incarnation. The invisible deity becomes visible in Jesus Christ. So to see Christ is to see God. To see Christ is to see the only way to the knowledge of God. To see Christ is to see that one then who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I say even in his incarnation, he is the representation, he is the manifestation, I should say, of the one true and living God. I think often in this context of the words of the Christmas carol that we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the most beautiful lines I think that Wesley ever devised. A line in there that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. What a statement. What a reality that in Jesus we see the very manifestation, the very embodiment. And the invisible God takes on eternal visibility in Jesus Christ. So I say we have confidence in his right to rule by virtue of who he is, but we have confidence in his right to rule also because of what he has done. And you see the attention that the text gives upon the fact that he is the creator. He is the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's the creator. When you study the concept, the doctrine, the truth of creation in the Bible, one thing becomes immediately clear and crystal clear, that only God can create. Creation is something that man cannot duplicate. Creation is something that man cannot repeat. Creation is uniquely the work of God. And what a manifestation that is of the power of God, the authority of God. What God creates is by his power, just the word of his power. It did not take any exertion of divine energy for God to create. He simply speaks, and what he speaks comes into reality. What power there is. What power there is. And what he creates, he owns. In what he owns, he has the right then to rule and to govern according to his own purpose and according to his own pleasure. So it's not without significance then that as we see this imperial Christ, the attention is drawn to the fact that he indeed is the creator. Our text says he's the firstborn of every creature. That can be misunderstood. The word firstborn is not a term of order here, not a temporal term, but rather a term of rank. He is the preeminent one, over this unmanned submarine that was able to go down into the very depths of the deepest part of the oceans. Had a light, camera. And this little submarine would go down into the darkest portions of the sea, and the lights would come on, and when the lights came on and the camera began to record, it revealed a world that was absolutely fascinating. There were creatures down there that were weird. There were creatures down there that were doing things that were amazing to watch. One little animal looked like a tree. Looked like a tree was an animal with tentacles. And then there was this little blob that would come around, and the only thing that this blob would ever eat would be the tentacles on that little whatever it was, and it would hover, it would suck it up, and it wasn't long before those tentacles would grow back. And I must say, as I looked at that, I was fascinated. I was fascinated, and it dawned on me. This was, I say, several years ago. It was in the 20th century when I saw it, but I still remember. For the first time. For the first time in the history of the world, because of this technology, man was able to see a world down there that had been hidden from sight from day five of creation. God made that on day five of creation. And God has been looking at that, and God has been enjoying that since day five. And it took thousands and thousands of years for man to get technology to see it. I was fascinated, but they didn't exist for me. They existed for God. I said the things that were so invisible to us, things that had no bearing upon us, God made. And he made them for himself. He owns it. And it testifies to his glory. Here's the imperial Christ. This imperial Christ, this king who made all things. There's, because of what he has done, I say, his right to rule. He owns it. There's nothing in this old world that he does not own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he can dispose of this old world according to his purpose. I say there's our confidence. But we have confidence not only in his right to rule because of who he is and what he's done, but we have confidence in the realm of his rule as well. There's nothing outside of his kingdom. There's nothing outside of his dominion. A sovereign's power, yeah? A sovereign's power is always limited by the definition of his borders. Outside of his borders, he has no authority. He has no right to rule. A sovereign's power is always governed and limited by the extent of his borders. If COVID has done anything in my itinerary these last couple years now, is that it's kept me from preaching in Canada. I would have various meetings in Canada, and every time I would go to Canada, stop at that little booth, and agent there would ask me where I was from, where I was going, what I was going to do, why I was going to do it. And in my heart of hearts, I was saying, it's none of your business. None of your business what I'm doing. But it was. It was, and they had every right to ask me those questions because I was coming now within their borders, you see. A government's power exists because, or within the confines of its borders. Remember some years ago, I wrote a book on the theology of Daniel. This was when open theism was a big thing and Daniel and the sovereignty of God. So I wrote this little book on Daniel, Message of Daniel. And you recall that Daniel has this overview of the world from Babylon. There's the Babylonian kingdom, and then there's the Persian kingdom, and then there's the Greek kingdom, and then there's the Roman kingdom. And I thought it would be good to have some maps there, so I had some maps made that define the borders of each of those kingdoms. And there's Babylon, how great Babylon was, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And then came Persia, and I was able to shade in the borders. It engulfed Babylon. Persia was greater than Babylon in size, but I could shade in the borders. And then came Greece. And I could shade in the borders of the Greek Empire greater far than Persia was, but still I could shade in the borders. And then the Roman Empire, greater yet in terms of geographical domain, but I could shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. But I also had a map in there on the kingdom of Christ. And there were no borders to shade in. There was nothing to shade in because his kingdom is from shore to shore. His kingdom knows no boundaries. His kingdom knows no limitations. Oh, he guides and he orders. He is over all. Everything exists for him. Everything is made by him. Our destiny does not depend upon the authority of any sub-government. Our dependency, our confidence is in the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings. Now, the ungodly don't know that. The ungodly kingdoms think they're in control. They think their destiny is in their own hand. They don't know it. As the church, we ought to know it. We ought to know. And if I were to ask a believer, is Jesus King? Oh, sure he is. Sure he is. That's our confession, right? That's our confession. That's our profession of faith, that we believe that Jesus is the King of Kings. Oh, Lord, we sing about that. We testify about that. But let's cut through the songs, and let's cut through our little professions and our confessions. Are we living in the reality? Are we living in the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is that truth affecting the way we think? Is that truth affecting the way we live? It ought to be our confidence. And we live in a world that is filled with crisis. I say there's world crisis, there's domestic crisis, there's economic crisis, there's family crisis, there's health crisis, and all the personal crises that engulf everything else. How can it be? And we wrestle with that, don't we? We wrestle with the fact that if God is good, if God is great, if God and Christ are upon the throne, governing according to their eternal purpose, and nothing can frustrate their purpose, why is it? Why is it, and how is it, that all this bad stuff is happening? How can it be, then, that there is such hostility to everything that we hold dear? And we live in a day where everything that we regard as evil is regarded as good, and good is regarded as evil. Where truth has fallen in the streets and equity and justice cannot enter into those streets. How can it be? How can it be? It comes a tension. A tension in our heart between what we know and what we are experiencing. How could it be? Can I say this? That God and Christ here is in so much control, knowing the end from the beginning because he has decreed the end from the beginning, that he factors in, God factors in the hostility. He factors in the opposition so that when everything is said and done, the glory is his. The glory is his. It's a great statement that the prophet Nahum makes in his opening chapter there, a little section that we call the Song of Majesty. It describes some of the perfections of God, and statement there that says that God is great in power and long-suffering, or maybe it's long-suffering, great in power. But those two ideas are put together. Normally, we think of the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, as an aspect, demonstration of his compassion. And indeed, it is. But Nahum links the long-suffering of God with the great power of God. Amazing combination. Can I speak as a fool here? That God can afford, there's my foolish statement, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is, because he is as powerful as he is. And God is not concerned and God is not worried that somehow wicked man is going to get the upper hand. He's not concerned that somehow Satan and his hostility will win the day. No, God has everything under control. In so much control, I say that he factors in the opposition. And he factors in the hostility. So rather than being discouraged when we see the hostility, let us say, yeah, God is accomplishing his purpose. Remember when God called Moses to go into Egypt and deliver the people from the Egyptian stronghold. They were there in that iron furnace of affliction, in a bondage from which they could not free themselves. And God calls Moses, and he tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to look Pharaoh right in the face and tell Pharaoh that the Lord says, let my people go. But, the Lord told Moses, he's going to say no. He's going to say no. But not to worry, Moses, you're going to worship me with this people right here. So it's going to work out, but I'm telling you, he's going to say no. And what happens? Moses goes into Pharaoh. And Moses says to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And the Pharaoh says, I don't know who your Lord is. No. No. Can't you just see Moses? Can't you just see Moses at that time saying, yes. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? You see? God's plan is coming together. Didn't take God. What if? You ever think of this? What if? What if Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, you know, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, You people have served me a long time. You've done some good work. I think I'll let you go. I think I'll let you go. History would forever be extolling the kindness of Pharaoh, but no. God hardened his heart. And God was using the opposition of Pharaoh to demonstrate that it was by his power, it was for his glory, it was by the power and the efficacy of that sacrifice of the Passover lamb that deliverance was come. Pharaoh had nothing to do with it, you say. Now, it's easy for me to look back at Exodus and say God used hostility to accomplish his purpose. I can look at the Babylonians, I can look at the Persians, I can look at and say, yes, God was using these foreign, wicked, pagan powers to accomplish his purpose. Now, at what point, yeah, at what point in the history of this world did God stop using hostility and nations that way? Yeah. When did he stop doing that? Well, the point is he hasn't stopped, has he? But yet we live where we live and we see the hostility. And we see the opposition. Let us take the opposition as evidence that God is sitting on his throne laughing at all of that foolishness. He has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and there is nothing that can frustrate God's purpose. The imperial Christ is our confidence. Let's live in the reality of that. But the second truth that we see about Christ now is he's our peace, the incarnate Christ. Can I put it this way? The incarnate Christ is our peace. And this will be the attention particularly in verses 19 and following. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, in earth, that you sometimes alienated enemies, but look at verse 22. Here's my idea of the incarnation in the body of his flesh through death. The incarnate Christ is our peace. In the body of his flesh, God became man. I love the statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Ask the question, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, yeah, we saw that, became man, we're seeing that, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, in the body of his flesh. And our focus now is upon his work of mediation. And I say this incarnate Christ ought to be our peace because the theme here is his mission of reconciliation. We have peace because of his mission. He became flesh. He became man on purpose. He became man. He became flesh to fulfill a mission. And he came on a mission. If you have any occasion in your previous studies to ever look at some of the theology of Roman gods or the Greek gods or the Canaanite gods, all these gods would come down into humanity, not uncommon. They would make their way into humanity and live among men, and they would get themselves in trouble. And as soon as they would get themselves in trouble, they would come on some adventure and they would get in trouble and then would escape back to wherever those gods would escape. But Jesus did not come on an adventure. He did not come here on this planet just for an adventure. He came on a mission. And that mission was the reconciliation of his people. The necessity of that mission was great because we were enemies of God. See that in verse 21? You who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Estranged. Every one of us. Every one of us estranged from God by birth, by nature, enemies of God. By action, hostile to God, enemies. By behavior, both an objective hostility, a subjective hostility, as our nature gave way to all of the terrible acts of our sins, and that nature alienated from God, separated from God, under God's wrath, under God's condemnation, without God, without Christ, without hope. So this mission of Jesus was necessary because of our nature. And he accomplished the execution of that mission by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. Having made peace. By the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile, to make peace, to take care, to eliminate that animosity and that separation between us and God. This is why we make so much of the blood of Christ. It's why we make so much in our preaching, and I trust that it'll be the message from this pulpit constantly, to preach Jesus and to preach Jesus crucified. That's the only message. Again, a brother spoke of this in the Sunday school hour today. We live in with all this stuff going on, yeah. There's the wokeness, and there's the critical race, and there's this, and there's that. All of these issues that are bombarding us. And it's easy, I think, for the church sometimes to get distracted in dealing with issues. I want to address the issues. Don't misunderstand me. I hate to be misunderstood. We deal with issues for sure, but listen, the principal message is not to debate that view or that view. The principal message is Jesus. It's Jesus and him crucified. That's the answer. If we can get that message of Jesus crucified and the power of his blood, there goes all the woke stuff. There goes all the critical race stuff. There goes all of that stuff. It's gone if we can preach up Jesus. That's the answer. That's the only answer. The preeminent Christ. But we have peace. Oh, what peace we have. As by his blood, by his blood, he satisfied God's wrath against our sins. Our sins that separate us from God. Our sins that are so offensive to God. God has been appeased by the blood of the sacrifice. And now, there's peace. There's peace. Oh, we have peace. Not only because of his mission, because of his motive. Why did he come? Verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. To present us. That word present is sometimes used in making an offering unto God. Sometimes it's talking about presenting a bride to her husband. Sometimes presenting a matter before a court, and all of those are images that could be used here. But the point is that Christ did what he did. He shed his blood on the cross, the death of the cross, the blood of the cross, in order to present us to be holy, that is, to be separate, to be set apart from those that are condemned, to be set apart from this old sinful world. Our consecration. To be without blemish. To be unblameable, that is, without blemish. No disfigurement. Free from any imperfection. And it's not without significance that both of those words are elsewhere descriptive of Jesus himself. We are saved, can we put it that way, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to the image of Christ. He's holy, we are to be holy. He's without blemish, we are to be without blemish. And the consequence of that then is that we then become unreprovable. Impossibility of any accusation. So perfectly are the merits of Christ applied to the believer that there is peace. No possibility of accusation against those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those, Paul says in Romans, that are in Christ Jesus. Now that's real peace. That's real peace. There's no greater peace possible. There's no other peace that really matters. And come what may in this uncertain world, to have the peace with God and the peace from God is what gives sanity. I don't know where we fit. I don't know where we are right now on the whole redemptive scheme of God's eternal plan. Well, we're someplace, and we're nearer the end than we ever have been before. But wherever we are, this is the peace that really matters. It's the peace with God that comes only through the sacrifice, through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. So the incarnate Christ is our peace. And my final thought, the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope, and we can see that at verse 27 particularly. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Understanding the word mystery here is not that which is hidden, but that which is revealed, that which we could not know apart from the fact that God has revealed it. It is such a great truth. And what is that truth that is so incomprehensible apart from divine revelation? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our provision. And notice the emphasis upon the person. It's not just the doctrine of Christ. It's not the theory of Christ. It's not some rules and code of conduct. Not even the statement of truth. We confess today the Apostles' Creed, and what a wonderful statement of faith that is. But it's not just the creed that is our hope, it's the person. It's the person that is our provision. It is Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And don't read over these divine titles. I think we sometimes don't take seriously enough or pay enough attention to the titles, the names. The Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord's first name, Jesus' middle name, Christ's last name. No, all of these are part of the revelation that God is giving to us. God reveals himself to us through his names. And every time in the New Testament you see the word Christ, it's the anointed one. And encompassed in that one statement, Christ, is the fact that he is the ideal prophet that reveals to us who God is and the way, the only way of salvation. Every time you see the word Christ, it draws our attention to him as the ideal priest who represents us before God, who sacrificed himself. Every time you see the word Christ, it speaks of him as the ideal king, that one who rules on behalf of his church, for the good of his church. It's the person. It's the person of Christ, his work, his mediation, that is our provision. The indwelling Christ is our possession. He's in you. It's Christ in you. And it's those words that make and mark the difference between an academic doctrine and a living spiritual religion. It's the essence of salvation, a vital life-sharing union that the believer has with Jesus. The inward appropriation of that historical person, an intimate, a personal or real union, the union that the believer has with Christ. Christ is welcomed into the heart by faith. He's welcomed to the soul in repentance. He's enjoyed in the mind by surrender, and he's manifest in the life by our obedience. He's our possession. It's Christ in you. Oh, if we could begin to understand. And you can see how Paul plays on that. Just count. As you read Colossians and Ephesians particularly, just note how many times we're in him. In him. In him. In him. He's in us. He's in us. This inseparable, this mystical, this inexplicable, But this nonetheless real union that is between the believer and Christ, the indwelling Christ is our possession. The indwelling Christ is our prospect. He's our hope of glory. It's the presence of Christ in the heart that is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is to be. And don't misunderstand the word hope. We tend to think of the word hope as something that is way out there. I hope this happens. I hope it happens. It's not likely to happen. I hope it does. But that's not the biblical word. The biblical word hope has the idea simply of future, of a future manifestation of faith. It's a word of faith. And faith is not make-believe. What we believe is not make-believe. It's not fairy tales. Neither is our hope. Biblical hope is not just crossing our fingers, hoping that it's going to be okay in the end. Biblical hope is not just squinting our eyes real tight, hoping that it's going to be okay at the end of the day. What gives value to faith, you understand this? That what gives value to faith is the object of faith. It is not the fervency of faith. It is not the exercise of faith. Just it is the object of faith that gives value to faith. And appeal, that's true for hope, you see. This hope is not make-believe. It is that which is the foretaste, the real foretaste of everything that is true in the relationship between the believer and God. That's the experience. That's the experience of every believer, a hope of glory. What a prospect we have. To have Christ is to have pardon, is to have peace, is to have purity and power. Heaven begun. Everything that will make us blessed then, we have now. The Christ that we will enjoy then, we can enjoy now. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. The imperial Christ is our confidence. The indwelling Christ is our peace. The indwelling Christ, rather, is our hope. Christ is all and in all. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that? I think so often we as believers are kind of like those spies that Moses sent out into the land of Canaan to check it out. God had promised the people that land, a land that was described as being milk and honey, a land that was prosperous. And now he sends in these spies to check it out. And these spies came back and they had their grapes and they gave their testimony. Look at these grapes. Look at these grapes. We've never seen grapes like this before. These are fantastic grapes. And the land is everything that God said it was going to be. Beautiful land. But, for whatever reason, they did not come into the experience. And I say, I think sometimes we as believers tend to look at Christian truth that way. We hear it expounded. We look at it. We examine it. We rejoice in how beautiful it is. But we don't experience it. Let's get beyond just looking at the grapes. Let's get beyond just admiring the truths of the gospel. Yeah. May God help us, each one, to live in the reality of Christ. Amen.